Turn with me to Isaiah, the 62nd chapter. I have the joy and privilege of traveling to many nations and preaching in lots of different settings, but I don't normally speak about Israel. I say that so that you don't think, because I'm a Jewish believer, that wherever I go, I major on this message. I'm active in Jewish evangelism. I debate rabbis. I've written now 1,500 pages of material answering Jewish objections to Jesus. That's part of my calling. But my primary calling to the church is not to speak only about Israel. However, it is something essential. So I only say that to repeat that I speak on these things when God does lay them on my heart. Even when I've been asked to speak about them, I still have to pray to be sure that this is what God wants me to deliver. And I have been asked to address these things, and I'm sure what I speak tonight will tie in with what our brother speaks tomorrow, but I'm sure his message will go in a different direction. It's an interesting thing. Some years ago, I was preaching in Finland, and while I was there, they asked me to bring some messages about Israel and the church's call to stand with Israel, and I felt I was supposed to do it on that trip. And the interesting thing was that there was great interest in the subject among older Christians. And the older Christians would definitely come. I'm 51 now. I can't remember a meeting where too many of the people were younger than me now. I mean, they were almost all 60s, 70s, older. It seemed that the older generation had carried this, and the younger generation just didn't get it. They weren't gripped by it. They didn't understand the importance of this. I found it interesting talking to young people about abortion, that many young people, I'm talking about believers, would recognize this is sin, this is wrong, this is killing unborn babies. And yet very few of them were actually doing anything about it because it's been there all their lives. It's been a reality all their lives. It's kind of happening somewhere else, and they're not confronted with it every day, so they know it's wrong, but they're so used to it that they often don't deal with it. Well, in a certain way, an older generation prayed and believed for a lot of things to happen, and they were amazed to see the Jewish people regathered and amazed to see Jerusalem come back in Jewish hands. But most of you have grown up with Israel as just another nation. You've grown up with it being just another nation that the news is always speaking against, and you've grown up in an environment where it hasn't been a major thing in the hearts and minds of believers. What I want you to understand is why Israel's salvation is important to you. Why you, as a child of God, need to carry a burden for the salvation of the Jewish people and for God's purposes in Israel to stand. This is not just a specific message, for example, that you have a burden for your own nation, Holland. I can't go around the whole world and tell everyone that they should have a burden for Holland. I should tell them they should have a burden for all the nations. They should have a burden for world missions. They should want to see everyone saved. But I can't tell them specifically they should have a burden for Holland or they should have a burden for America. But I am telling you specifically that if you are in harmony with God and understand His revelation, you will ultimately have a burden for the salvation of the Jewish people. I didn't say you have to get emotional about it. I didn't say that suddenly you have to like every Jewish person you meet. I said that if you are in harmony with God's heart and His revelation, you will have a burden to see the lost sheep of the house of Israel saved. It matters to God in a very deep way, and I want you to understand why it's important, especially young people. Look at what's written in Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. There's nowhere else in the Word where something is spoken on this level. where God says, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he brings this to pass, until he makes Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. Why Jerusalem? Why does this matter so much? Why is this so critically important? Why is there such a spiritual battle for the nation of Israel right now? Why is there such world controversy over this tiny piece of land? Why is it that almost every nation that deals with Israel, that has an embassy in Israel, has it in Tel Aviv? And they can't have it in Jerusalem, even though that's the officially recognized capital of the nation. Why so much controversy? Why does the whole world care about how this little city is divided? What's the big deal about it? Why does God say to give yourselves no rest and to give him no rest, or the watchman on the walls to give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem the praise of all the earth? Why does this matter? Let me just share a few things with you that I believe will help open your heart and open your mind, and then I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit himself will lay these things upon you. The first thing you need to understand is that the Jewish people are Messiah's own people. The Jewish people are Messiah's own people. They are Yeshua's family members. If you think of it a little differently, what if God chose the ancestors of Holland instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Let's say that they were the forefathers of the Dutch nation, and they trusted in God and called upon God, and because of that, he chose out that nation. And what if the major city of the nation, in terms of God's dealing, was not Jerusalem, it was Amsterdam? And what if the Messiah was Dutch? All his disciples were Dutch. All the prophets were Dutch. All the apostles were Dutch. Almost the entire writers of the Bible were Dutch. The Old Testament was written in Dutch and not in Hebrew. Some of you thought it was written in Dutch, not Hebrew. What if that was the case? What if God made gracious promises to the people of Holland? What if he made promises to the city of Amsterdam? And then the Messiah came to Amsterdam, to his own people. And the bulk of his people rejected him, and he was killed there. And he said, one day I'm coming back here, but not until you welcome me. Now think of it. What if his message went throughout the whole world? These faithful Dutch apostles took this message and they went to Germany and the German people believed. And they went to England and the British people believed. And they sailed over the sea to America and the American people believed. And they went to the Middle East and the Arabs believed and the people of Israel believed. But the one people that basically didn't believe were the Dutch people. Wouldn't it only be natural for these other nations to think, boy, these are the Messiah's own people. This is Messiah's flesh and blood, that we should pray for them. Don't you think that in a certain way he would long for his own family to receive him back? And if this is the place he's coming back to and he has to be welcomed back by his own people, wouldn't it only be natural that if the rest of the church had God's heart, they'd say, you know, we need to pray for the Dutch people. I mean, after all, the Messiah is Dutch, and we have the Bible from the Dutch people, and the prophets were Dutch, and the apostles were Dutch, and these are the Messiah's own people, and yet they of all people say, we don't believe in him, he's not for us. It would only seem to be a natural thing. Of course you should pray. But the moment you tell the church, you should pray for Israel. Well, what makes Israel special? Why should we pray for Israel? Suddenly these feelings and sentiments rise. Why is that? These are Messiah's own people, his flesh and blood family, and God has made special covenantal promises to the Jewish people. Listen, the reason for anti-Semitism is because the Messiah is a Jew. The reason for anti-Semitism is because God chose the Jewish people for his salvation purposes. There are all of these explanations that people give for anti-Semitism, and they try to come up with economic reasons and religious reasons and political reasons, but they don't all work. I've given lectures at universities, leading universities in America, like Yale University and Columbia University. I've given lectures about the diabolical nature of anti-Semitism, the fact that it is ultimately the devil who is behind this. Come on, these universities don't even believe in God, barely, let alone the devil. And I'm going to give a lecture there, an intellectual lecture, that the only logical explanation for anti-Semitism is that God has chosen the Jewish people to bring salvation to the world and the devil hates them. And yet I've given these lectures and then fielded questions, because I'm going to be challenged on it. Fielded questions for up to 2.5 hours, and not a single person could come up with an explanation that worked. When I gave it a couple years ago, this lecture at Columbia University, one guy raised his hand, and it turns out that he was an atheist, self-proclaimed atheist. I just told a little story about a woman I met in Sweden who was a Holocaust survivor, but an atheist. And she was an old woman, but she was in great shape. And I said to this woman, you know, I said, you're in terrific shape. I mean, I can't believe you survived the Holocaust. You're this old. You're doing this well. She said, I'm very thankful. And I said, to whom? Because she was an atheist. I mean, who are you thankful to? So I told that little story. The guy said, well, actually, I'm the son of a Swedish Holocaust survivor. You know, funny you tell that story. So he's trying to explain. He said, well, look, sometimes there are other scientific explanations, but we're just ignorant. In other words, if we learn more, then we'll understand there are other explanations. And I said, oh, so in other words, a few hundred years ago, we didn't understand a certain disease or sickness or situation. And then now through science, we understand their reasons and evidences. And yes, so I said, well, what would the explanation be? What are you getting at? So he finally, and this was the best answer anyone could come up with from an educated man, probably in his 40s. He finally came out with what his theory was that we were put here by aliens. So that is ultimately something like aliens were behind anti-Semitism. But then the question would be, well, why are they anti-Semites? Even if it's aliens, why are the aliens anti-Semites? There is this group, the Raelians. I don't know if you heard about them. They got some notoriety a few years ago when they claimed to have cloned these children. It was all nonsense, apparently a publicity stunt. But I got on their website. I was just curious to hear some of their message. It was so weird and crazy. And the leader of the group had just given a speech, and it was an anti-Semitic speech. And I thought, even the Raelians are anti-Semitic. There's a reason for it. It's because there's a spiritual battle. There's a reason that these things are so contested. So the first thing you just need to understand, that when we're praying for the salvation of Israel, we're praying for the salvation of the blood relatives of the Messiah, of his own people, the people through whom the prophets came, the people through whom the law came, the people that preserved the scriptures and passed them on, the people that gave us the apostles, through whom the message went to the ends of the earth. All of you know about the new covenant that we call the scriptures we read, the New Testament. Second half of the Bible. But do you know God never made a covenant in terms of a new covenant or an old covenant with the Gentile nations? The covenant he made at Mount Sinai, that was with Israel, and the new covenant was with Israel and Judah. You can read it yourself in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. He said there that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The only way you partake is because God opened the doors for it to be shared with the rest of the world. So you have to realize there is a spiritual debt there, and these are Messiah's own people. Look, if you got very close to me, and I had a family member that was really suffering, and I said, could you pray? They need a miracle. They're in terrible pain day and night. I mean, I love them so much. They're so close to me. If you got close to me, you'd care about those that were close to me. I can easily share my heart, share my burden. When Steve Dunn was with us at Fire, was it a year ago when you were there? When he was with us, and just I wanted him to share a situation about his son needing healing. And just as they felt drawn to Steve and heard his heart, someone, when he shared about his own son and the suffering he went through, I mean, those students, they prayed, you know, they surrounded and prayed and cried out as if it was their own kid. There was just an intense sense of devotion and connection. Well, if you were devoted and connected to Jesus, you should have some level of devotion and connection to his own people. It's a simple thing, but it shouldn't be alien from you. It shouldn't be far from you. You should say that's his own flesh and blood. I should pray. Here's another reason. God has given specific promises to Israel, and his reputation is tied in with those promises. He's promised to make Jerusalem a praise of all the earth. If you look in Jeremiah 31, immediately after the new covenant is given, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, promises a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then God says in verses 35 to 37 that he, the one who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. He said, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because all they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, they will be preserved as long as the earth stands. No matter what they do, they will still be preserved. There'll be judgment, there'll be discipline, but they will still be preserved. The devil would love to wipe out the Jewish people. The devil would love to make God out to be a liar. Think of this. The civilizations of China and the civilizations of India are roughly as old as the history of the Jewish people, roughly speaking. And yet each of those countries has more than 1 billion people. Yet there are about 13 million Jews in the earth today. Why are the numbers so small? Yes, there's been divine judgment, chastising, sifting. There's also been massive satanic attack, and the devil would love to blot out God's purposes for Israel. If he can do that, he makes God a liar. Therefore, we who are standing with God need to stand with him, believing that what he has spoken he will do, believing that what he has spoken will come to pass. There are other promises in the scripture to Israel that indicate that Israel's salvation will bring great restoration to the entire world. I'll come to them in a little while. That should matter to us. Does it matter to you if God's kingdom comes? Does it matter to you if his name is exalted? Does it matter to you that his glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea? Do those things matter? Then Israel's salvation has to matter. They're all tied in. There's a third reason why it should be important to you to see Jewish people saved. And that is that through history, much Jewish blood has been shed in Jesus' name. Through history, all kinds of atrocities have been committed by those who claim to be followers of Jesus. When I was first saved, the local rabbi befriended me. And we talked, and he respected the change in my life, but of course wanted to see me come back to Judaism. And as a new believer, he gave me a book about anti-Semitism in church history, written by a Catholic scholar. And in the book, he wrote a letter to me, which I still have. I have the book with the letter in it, where he prayed that I would have the courage to stand up for what was right, no matter what. And in his mind, that meant renouncing the things I currently believed and returning to Judaism. And he just wanted me to feel the pain of what he referred to, millions of my brothers and sisters that were killed in Jesus' name. Millions of people that chose to die rather than convert to what they felt was an alien faith. The fact of the matter is that Jews who know their history do not have a good view of who Jesus is. Jews that come from Eastern Europe, to this day, it's still something very fresh in their minds. They still run into anti-Semitism. Did you know that right now, worldwide, Anti-Semitism is at its highest level that it's been since immediately before the Holocaust. Jew hatred on the rise worldwide. This should be something that every true follower of Jesus wants to fix, wants to address, wants to correct, wants to remove the reproach of it. You say, but that's had nothing to do with me. I've never hated Jews. That's had nothing to do with me. That was another generation. That was another people. That was another place. That was another time. Those were people who were hypocrites. Well, I agree with all that, but the only Jesus most Jewish people know about is that Jesus. The false Jesus of a false church doing ugly things in his name. And it's critically important that we introduce them to the real Jesus. And it's critically important that we remove the stain of blood. I was on a TV show the other day in the States, and the host, also a Jewish believer, read some quotes. He said, "Who said this about the Jews?" And he reads the quotes. You know, what should we do with this damn cursed race of Jews? First, their synagogues should be set on fire. Their places of business destroyed. He goes through this list. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach under penalty of death. They should be put to the worst form of labor. Their travel privileges should be taken away, etc., etc. Do whatever you have to do to drive them out. Who said this? You might think, well, that sounds like Adolf Hitler. Well, it was Martin Luther. It was a shock to me to find out that, boy, I never heard these things taught about Luther. Some other famous church leaders, I never heard about the anti-Semitic side. You could come to my library, I could show you stacks and stacks and stacks of books written about anti-Semitism in Christian history. It's an ongoing issue that's taught to this day. Listen, the liberal churches, the churches that don't take the Bible literally, they always stand against Israel to this day. They support the PLO. They support other groups that are out to destroy Israel. If you watch what side they come down on, they'll come down on the sides of the enemies of Israel, and Israel will be the monster, and Israel's the one to be criticized. How can that still exist? It's up to the true followers of Jesus to show the Jewish people who he really is. Listen, if it's going to be a witness of love, if it's going to be something in our lives that makes Israel jealous, that makes Jewish people jealous, it's not going to be better buildings, that we build bigger church buildings than the synagogues. It's not going to be we develop more beautiful traditions than Judaism. Forget it, you never will. There's got to be something in who we are in God, something of the life of God and the character of God and the love of God, the life of the Spirit coming through us that touches their hearts and they see something different. You know, it's very interesting when Jews are confronted with Christian love, they're skeptical at first. I don't mean on every individual basis, but generally speaking, they're skeptical. They think, oh, are you going to be like Martin Luther? I mean, I've had that said to me. You're going to be like Martin Luther, who loved us in 1523, but when we didn't all convert, turned against us in 1543? And they'll mention other Christian leaders. You're going to be like this one. They tried the nice tactics, and when the nice tactics didn't work, they turned against us. Some have said, look, the only reason you show us any love is because you believe it's part of your prophetic scheme. And in the end, we all have to get saved and believe in Jesus, and then he'll come back. What if we don't? Are you still going to love us? There's skepticism. But interestingly, and this is happening right now in Israel, that over a period of time, the people of Israel have recognized that their truest friends in the world are evangelical Christians. They've realized that this is actually for real. Some of them are still a little concerned that there's this whole prophetic scheme they're waiting to unfold, and what if it doesn't unfold the way you're thinking? But they realize these people really do care for us, and they really do stand with us, and they really do go to their government, especially in America, and lobby on our behalf that the government would stand with us and not against us, and they pray for us, and they bring people over here even during dangerous times. The Israeli parliament, the Knesset, actually has a specific group that they've raised up to deal with evangelical Christians, recognizing their love for Israel. The message will get across, but it's only tears of love that will wipe away the stains of blood. It's only genuine love walked out in a sacrificial way that'll make a difference. It's not because Jews are better and Gentiles should serve the Jews. Get that notion out of your mind. It is because we have a debt to God to demonstrate who He really is. We have a debt to the Messiah to make Him known in a right way. Come on, if all the people in your neighborhood and all your family heard lies about you, and everyone that was close to you, they were lying about you, so that your whole reputation was shattered among the people you care about and you love and you want to reach, it would be important to you for the story to be set straight. It would be a concern to you. The same way you should want to set the record straight. I'm not going to go through the whole bloody history, the whole ugly history of anti-Semitism among professing Christians. But just know that to many Jews, the Holocaust was a Christian event. They don't understand fully that this happened in Nazi Germany and the Nazis were hostile to Christianity. To them, Germany was a Christian country, equally divided between Protestants and Catholics. That's what they know. And this happened in Christian Europe. And they'll tell you it happened in Christian Europe because centuries and centuries of anti-Semitism in the church paved the way for it. Do you know that in some villages in Poland, for example, after the Holocaust, and the Holocaust in Poland was especially fatal, 3 million out of 3.3 million Jews were killed. 90% of the Jews of Poland were wiped out. Some of them went back to their villages, and their Catholic neighbors were so incensed that the Jews were back in their neighborhoods, they killed them. Where does this hatred come from? How has it survived more than 2,000 years of history and it's alive and well today? It's a spiritual thing. It's a satanic thing. It's because of God's spiritual purposes for Israel. It's not because Israel's better than other nations, and it's not because Israel's worse than other nations. It's because of spiritual principles. God has given promises. We need to stand with Him in His promises. This is the Messiah's own people. It needs to matter to us. And the church owes the Jewish people a true witness of who Jesus really is. I mean, it would touch you. It would impact you. If you talked to religious Jews about Jesus and heard what they thought based on church history. Anytime I do a debate with a rabbi, anytime, I mean, I've done a good number. If I don't bring up the issue of anti-Semitism, if I don't address it first and raise it and renounce it and repudiate it, it's going to come up from the rabbi. In fact, even after I renounce it and repudiate it, the rabbi will still probably raise it. That to them is the great proof that Christianity is not from God. That to them is the greatest of all proofs that Jesus is not the Messiah. That should sting us. And because it still exists as an open wound, it's part of our spiritual responsibility before God to make it right. Even if it's not blood on your hands directly, even if it's not guilt in your own life, I've preached it in other nations where they have no history of anti-Semitism in the church. The church is of more recent birth there. They have no history. They don't relate to it in terms of themselves, but I've seen them deeply grieved and agonizing over this because they recognize these were people who claimed to follow Jesus, and this is what Jews think. And they've taken it on themselves in prayer and fasting before God to make things right. And I've seen Jewish hearts melt as Gentile Christians have met them. And when the Jews began to explain some of their views and some of their hostility, and these Christians said, I'm so sorry, sometimes with tears, on behalf of the real followers of Jesus, I ask your forgiveness for what these false followers did. You know, there's no theological argument against tears of love. Let me go a little further with this. A few months ago, I preached a message at Fire We were having a series on the family. So I preached a message on husbands love your wives. And I knew that some of the men might not be so spiritually motivated. So I gave the message other titles. Like, how to have the perfect wife. Or since it says in the scriptures that whoever loves his wife loves his own flesh, I said another title is how to love yourself. So here's another incentive. It's the incentive of how to be blessed. How to be personally blessed. Listen, it still holds true that God will bless those who bless Israel. It still holds true. I have seen ministries that just set in their heart, one thing we're going to do from day one is pray for Israel. One thing we're going to do from day one is stand in solidarity with Israel and pray for the Jewish people. One thing we're going to do from day one is give funds to help in Jewish outreach. I've seen the blessing of God come in supernatural and unusual ways. I just preached at a church of 10,000 that's only 6.5 years old. Their missions budget is $3 million a year. They, in their fourth year of existence, they built a $14 million building. And they told the people, stop giving. We have all the money we need. And they paid for it cash in their fourth year. I think on an average week, the tithes are $400,000. The church is only 6 years old. I was reading an interview with the pastor in a ministry magazine, and they have a lot of good things going for them. They do a lot of things well. And God's really given this pastor a tremendous message on financial blessing, a tremendous message about generosity, about having a heart to give. It's a tremendous message, and he's a living example, so is the church. But when he was asked about some of the growth and success and blessing they have, he said, one of the keys is from day one we've blessed Israel. One of the keys is from day one we've recognized our spiritual debt to Israel. Interesting. This was his perspective. It will do you good to stand with Israel. It will do you good to bring blessing and speak blessing and pray for them. It's a spiritual deposit. It's something you're doing that God will honor. It is also going against the grain of what a dead world and dead society does. But let me take this further. I assume you're more spiritual than that. I assume that's nice, but you would pray for Israel anyway. Let me give you another spiritual reason that will bless you greatly in terms of why it is critically important to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. How many of you want to see Jesus return? Wouldn't that be wonderful? How many of you want to see the resurrection of the dead? Won't that be terrific? It won't happen until Israel turns to God. Sorry. Let me show you a couple of verses. Start in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus had marched into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. The crowds proclaimed him as the king, shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those words came from Psalm 118, but they became words with which the messianic king would be greeted. They were proclaiming him as the Messiah. Blessed is the son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were welcoming him as the Messiah. But then others within the nation turned against him, and the masses, the multitudes were nowhere to be found, and he was crucified and rejected. But before his death, he said these words, the end of Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'll explain that in one moment, but just as I heard that sound on the door, it reminded me. I was preaching in England. You were there. I was preaching in England. It was the last message of a conference, and the Anglican vicar, a spirit-filled New Testament scholar, said to me during the worship, he said, do you think you could speak on Israel today? And I said, you know, I had that on my heart. I was just being stirred. He said, would you speak on Israel? And I said, yes, I will. So I'm up there preaching, and I make some point about, look, this is dear to the heart of God. And all of a sudden, you hear in this other room, no! It was all these people praying, these intercessors. And so I figured they heard what I was saying. You know, they heard the point I was making. And they were just gripped with it. Like, yo, yes. The fact is, we could hear them, but they couldn't hear us. Where they were, there was no way that they could hear us at all. And it happened two or three times in the message. I would make one of these points about Israel. I said, look, God really cares about this. And you hear, oh! You hear them double up in prayer. Is that the way it happened, Steve? Is that accurate? Okay. What were you thinking of? Oh. No. Different story. See, I remember you came at the end of those meetings. I didn't remember you were there during it. But if you were there during it, isn't that just the way it happened? Friedrich, you were there too, wasn't that just the way it happened? It was really an amazing thing that the two or three times I hit on a key point and said, look, this matters to God. At that very moment, these people who were just praying, oh, they had God's heart. It gripped them. What does this mean? I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let me explain what this means. He will not return to Jerusalem until his own people welcome him back as Messiah. Remember when David fled from Absalom, his son, and then Absalom was killed in battle, and the people of Israel started talking. You know, I mean, David's been our king. We kicked him out. We chose Absalom instead, but he's been our king. You know, we should bring him back. And so word gets out, you know, that the tribes of Israel are asking David to come back. And David sends a letter to the elders of Judah, his own tribe, his own family. And he said, why should you be the last to welcome the king back? Why should you be the last to ask for the king's return? In other words, I'm not coming back till my own people welcome me. It's like, let's say there's a family dispute, and a father says harsh words to his daughter and kicks her out of the house. I'll never talk to you again. And then after 5 years, a message comes to, you know, I heard from your mother that your father would like to talk to you. You should call him. No, I won't do it. Then you hear from another friend, you know, I heard from your brother that your father really wants to talk to you. Like, look, if he wants to talk to me, let him call me. If he wants to talk to me, let him contact me directly. You don't know how deep this wound is. If he's really serious, he's going to have to contact me. David says to Israel, okay, it's great that all the other tribes are welcoming me back, but you guys, you put me out, my own family. Why are you the last to welcome me back? I'll come back when you welcome me. How many of you have prayed a prayer in Aramaic? Raise your hand. How many of you have prayed a prayer in the Aramaic language? Raise your hand. Okay, let's try it again. All of you raise your hand. All of you raise your hand. Keep it up. Keep it up. How many of you have prayed a prayer in Aramaic? All of you. Good. Thank you. You say, what's the prayer? Have you ever said the word Maranatha? You ever said that? That's actually a prayer. And it's actually Aramaic. Marama, Tha. The best understanding of it is that it is a not a statement, our Lord has come, but a prayer, O Lord, come. Our Lord, come. It is a prayer for the return of Jesus. It's not a word of praise. It's not like hallelujah, hallelujah, Maranatha. Oh, the Lord's been good to me. Hallelujah, Maranatha. No, Maranatha is a prayer. It's a prayer for the return of the Lord. He is hearing that prayed. The end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The daily prayer, Lord, your kingdom come. Around the world, people from many tongues and nations and backgrounds and tribes all around the world are praying and are crying out, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten things in this earth. Lord, hasten your coming of your kingdom. Come, Lord. Maranatha. And Jesus is saying, that's wonderful. And that touches me. And I'm eager to return, but I won't come till my own people welcome me. They're going to have to welcome me back. You know what that also means? That Jerusalem has to be in Jewish hands. Well, first it means that Jews have to exist at the end of the age, right? And then that Jerusalem has to be in Jewish hands. And then that a Jewish Jerusalem has to welcome him back. You think of any things that are contested by the devil more than that. Try to destroy the Jewish people. Try to keep Jerusalem out of Jewish hands. And tries to keep Jewish people away from Jesus. Why? Because if those three things don't happen, if there are Jewish people in a Jewish Jerusalem welcoming him back, it's over for the devil. You know why the Great Commission should matter to you? It should matter to you because Jesus died for the whole world, and therefore the salvation of souls is of great importance to him. And as God had mercy on you, there should be a debt in your own heart to want to have mercy on others. But you also understand that the gospel has to be preached as a witness in all nations before Jesus will return. And so one reason to go and spread the gospel is to hasten the return of the King. Therefore, world mission should be important to all believers. In the same way, Israel's salvation should be important to all believers. And look, let me take this further. Let me show you what's going to happen. Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. Look at what Paul writes beginning in verse 11. Again I ask. And remember, he takes three chapters out of Romans. This was his most fundamental doctrinal letter. He wanted to make sure that the Romans really understood his gospel. He wanted to be sure they had it right, because he had never been to Rome. And he laid out the fundamentals of the faith here, how all fall short and are under the power of sin, how we are justified by faith. He spoke of life in the Spirit, how we overcome sin, and then three chapters on Israel. Why? Because this is fundamental. This is gospel 101. If you don't have an understanding of Israel, you don't have an understanding of the whole gospel, according to Paul. Three chapters he takes on this, because it was a profound mystery why the Messiah's own people rejected him as a nation when he came. Does this mean the promises failed? Does this mean God's finished with Israel? It would be as if Jesus comes in the clouds and the church rejects him and the rest of the world accepts him. What is that? How did that happen? Did God reject them forever? Are they finished forever? Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. One reason that God saved you is because of his profound love for each of you. You are precious in his sight, and he wants to be with you forever. Another reason he saved you is so that you will make Israel envious. That's why it behooves the church to undo the ugly history of anti-Semitism by demonstrating the true love of God. That's why it behooves the people of God to be unified in Him and to walk and live in the power of the Spirit and to demonstrate that we are living out the covenant promises to Israel. Why? To make Israel envious. Sometimes I'm flying on a plane and maybe I'll get a newspaper. About the only time I read one is just flying, and I'm looking at the newspaper and read that, not really interested in the rest. And then I give it over. Person next to me, hey, would you like a newspaper? Sure. No sooner do I give it to them, I start noticing all these stories I missed. I'm sitting there reading, and I'm sitting there reading, looking over their shoulder. It's an interesting phenomenon. When I had it, I didn't really care about it. Now that they have it, I want it back. When our daughters were little, one day the younger daughter came into the older daughter's bedroom, and she went to the closet to take out one of her toys. And when she took it out, our older daughter said, I was about to play with that. And I said, look, we were sitting here. You weren't talking about that. You didn't bring that up. She said, but I was thinking to myself, I'm going to want to play with that the minute. I said, no, that's not the case. Give her the toy. But as you know, the moments, I wanted that. You go to a restaurant, you can't decide what meal to, you're going to get that? Okay, I'll get something else. Then when it comes out, it's like, I made a mistake. It's funny, isn't it? Just human nature. But this is a pretty major one. That Israel is supposed to look at us and say, wait, you have the promises. Wait. You're enjoying the blessings of the Messiah. Wait. The presence of God that we have, you have. And God's favoring you in a special way to make them envious. Now look at this. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Because Israel sinned and transgressed, and as a nation, as national leadership, rejected the Messiah. As a result of that, the gospel went to the entire world. And their transgression means riches for the world. Their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Think of the spiritual riches you have. Think of the forgiveness of sins you enjoy. Think of God being in your midst. Think of the amazing harvest from every nation and people. That happened because Israel got things wrong. What happens when Israel gets things right? I mean, you read about the messianic kingdom on the earth where the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Think of how thick God's presence will be on the earth. That's what happens when Israel comes into its fullness. It means the era that we dream of and pray for will be realized. I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Even as Paul was going to the Gentiles, he did it out of love for the Gentiles, but he never forgot Israel. He also wanted to make them envious. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, you know that we'll be caught up to meet him. Do you know it will bring about the resurrection of the righteous? Literally? This may have a spiritual and metaphorical meaning as well, but it certainly has a literal application. Israel's salvation literally means life from the dead. You know, it'd be great to have a ministry where you prayed for cripples and 10 cripples got out of their wheelchairs and were healed. That would be tremendous. But think of having a ministry where millions of people get out of their graves. When you pray for Israel's salvation, you're ultimately praying for the fullness of God to come to pass. You're ultimately praying for all the things he's promised to be realized. See, we can just make it so spiritual, we forget the kingdom of God's going to be manifest on the earth. He's going to rule and reign on the earth in an age of glory, the likes of which we've never seen or experienced or could imagine. All those promises are waiting for something essential, and that last essential piece is the turning of Jewish hearts back to the Messiah. The turning of Jewish hearts back to God. It's essential. It's part of your spiritual debt as Gentile believers. It's part of your calling in God. Listen, I say as a Jew, we need your help. I'm saved today because of loving Gentile Christians, some of them without much education, some of them with no ability to talk to a rabbi or a Jewish person in any special way, but they prayed for me and they loved me. Gentile friends that played in the band coming to the Lord and witnessing to me. I was preaching at the church in which I got saved. They had moved to another building and then years after moved to another place and ended up in the very town where I grew up. As I was preaching there, I was able to tell them, look over there across those tracks. And that's where I used to go and get high and do this and that. And this place, here's where I broke into a doctor's office. I mean, it was the place where I grew up. And I was talking to the pastor, who at this point was in his 60s. This was not the pastor of the church when I got saved. And I was asking him about his dad, who had gone to be with the Lord some years earlier in his 80s. And I remember that these two brothers in their 60s used to stand at the door, one of them, his dad, the pastor's dad, and another brother, these older Italian men. Remember, I'm going there, I'm 16 years old, I've got long hair, I'm in complete rebellion. And they're there in their jackets and ties, you know, standing by the door, full of joy, full of life, full of love, greeted me and just that's just what they did. They didn't have the official job as greeters. They just stood by the door and welcomed you as you came in and welcomed you as you came, left and blessed you and said good words to you. And he said, you know, my dad, from that first day when you came to the church, he prayed for you. He started praying for you every day. And he kept praying for you. I mean, it was the prayers of these older Christians that God used to bring me under conviction and bring me to faith. Most Jews that get saved around the world today get saved because somebody like you talks to them about Jesus. Talks about your own experience in God, your own testimony, your own salvation, and they end up getting touched. And as a result of getting touched, they come to the Lord. That's how the great majority come. And listen, what is supporting the work in Israel right now, what is playing a key role in Israel right now, is the prayers of Christians around the world. I was just about to send this out in an email, this one point, but this past Tuesday, right before flying home from Dallas, I was on a Christian network, international Christian network that airs their show into Israel. It shows in Israel in early evening. It gets into every home. Not that everyone watches it, but it has the potential of being in every home. And it's uncensored. It's complete. So if you understand English, you can watch the show, and they don't censor it. And the host of the show said to me, what would you say to the people in Israel right now? What would you speak to them? And the first thing I said, just looked in the camera and said, you're not alone. You're not alone. I want you to know Christians around the world are praying for you right now and standing with you and believing God for your protection. Yes, also praying for the salvation of the surrounding nations, even praying for the salvation of the terrorists. But I said, I want you to know you're not alone. I said, and they're circulating reports that come out of Israel that tell the real news. And they're circulating that around the world, not the way the media is portraying the war. You're not alone. They're praying for you, and they're praying for you because they love Israel. And then I shared with the Israelis that would be watching their need for Jesus and the gospel message. It is something sacred. It is not a personal thing. I'm Jewish and I'm trying to get you to pray for my people. As I said at the beginning, this is something God really has to lay on my heart. Jewish evangelism I do all the time. Jewish apologetics I do all the time. But this message for the church is something he has to lay specifically on my heart. It's something sacred in his sight. It's something precious. It is something he will bless. Even in the revival in Pensacola, the pastor believed one of the key reasons that God favored that church was that they regularly prayed for God's salvation in Israel and prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. And I can give you a last reason, which is you don't want to be out of touch prophetically. You don't want to be spiritually in the dark ages. You don't want to be... Well, there was a guy in Japan that was one of the neighboring islands during World War II was hiding from the Allied forces. And the war ended, and he didn't know it. And he lived, I don't know if you've ever read about this, I believe he's still alive, but he lived for, what was it, 20 years, 30 years, longer? Hiding from the enemy. The war had ended. He's eating leaves off trees and surviving in the wilderness by himself, hiding in the forest for decades before someone finally finds him and convinces him the war is over. The war is over. The war is over. Can you imagine that? You don't want to be like that spiritually, in the dark ages spiritually, and carrying things that are just completely irrelevant and fighting battles that don't exist anymore. This is something that God Himself is emphasizing. And it has blessed me, and I have shared this with many Jewish audiences. Around the world, I have run into supernatural love for Israel. I'm not just talking about Christians who say, I think it's real bad what's happening in Israel, and I know they always get picked on. And yeah, I mean, I'm praying. I'm talking about people who, I mean, in obscure places in India that take hours and hours to get to, and you're kind of in the middle of nowhere, not like a big city like right here. Just kidding. But I mean, you're in the middle of nowhere. I've been in these obscure parts of India and met people there. Oh, we pray for Israel. We have been praying and fasting for Israel one day a week for the last 20 years. We celebrate the feasts. We pray for Israel's salvation. I mean, I can't tell you all the stories, but amazing things, supernatural things, uncanny things. Again, if I told you all the stories, it would tremendously build your faith. If I told you one place after another, what I've seen, it's built my faith. I've shared that with rabbis. How do you explain this? You don't want to be out of touch with the Spirit. You don't want to be in the prophetic dark ages. This is something God is emphasizing. And still, segments of the church don't get it. Still, segments of the church think God is finished with Israel and the church is the new Israel. Still, segments of the church just think this is just another political battle and nothing more to it, nothing of any greater importance. I mean, picture living through the Holocaust without recognizing that this was a time of intense attack against the Jews. Who can imagine living through it in this part of the world and not recognizing that as things unfolded over the years? Think of living today in this day and age without recognizing there's a spiritual battle for Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish people. I've only been to Holland a few times, but on my first trip at the invitation of a dear brother here, I had one free afternoon. In fact, as Frank and Bobby were taking me out that day, we were going to get something to eat. So we passed that place. I said, how about that coffee shop? They said, no. They sell drugs there. They don't. Marijuana, it's not food. It's like, I didn't know. Been out of that world for many years. You remember that? So we went over to Harlem so I could see the house of Corrie ten Boom. And we went on the tour through the house. A wonderful, godly Christian woman gave the tour. I mean, she was really like a Corrie ten Boom type person, just so full of Jesus. And even though it seemed that everyone in the place on this tour was a committed Christian, that's the feeling you had, she still wanted to give a clear altar call at the end. As we walked through the house, and it's just this profound love that had been there through the generations in that family for the Jewish people. It so touched me. It so moved me. Overwhelmed me. That when we got to the end, I mean, I survived to the end. And then as she was just talking in general and answering questions, I just walked back up the stairs. I just began to sob. I was just shaking on the inside. Just so moved by the demonstration of Christian love. Listen, that's the only thing that I've known and seen. In 35 years in the Lord, it's what I've run into consistently. Not at that depth and level of sacrifice, but the church in which I was saved. These Italian Christians just had this tremendous heart for Israel. And just recognize these are God's chosen people, and we specially pray for them. Despite their current separation from God, despite their current hostility to the gospel, despite the fact that Israel sins just like every other nation sins. They understood it. They recognized it. They prayed. And when I think of Holland, that's what I think of. That's the tradition I'm more used to. I've gotten books by what the Jews call the righteous Gentiles. These Christians in the Holocaust that sacrificed their lives for the Jewish people. And when you read most of their stories, most of them, their stories, I did nothing special. What, to risk your life against the Nazis who could commit any type of imaginable crime, torture, deprivation? I didn't do anything unusual. As one of them said, one Dutch Christian, that when we don't stand up for innocent life being taken, then we're guilty of breaking the commandment, don't murder. I was talking to a couple in Finland one time. Many of the Finnish Christians have had a great tradition of love for Israel. And when I was talking to this couple, an older couple, but the wife had just gotten back from 9 months in Israel volunteering as a nurse in a children's hospital. 9 months. And with the husband's blessing, and she did it joyfully, just served there. And I said to the husband, if anyone asked you, why did you do this? And why did you let your wife go for 9 months? And why did she just work for free in a children's hospital? What would you say? And he said, oh, well, because we love the Jews. What kind of question is that? Because we love the Jews? It should be that just like if someone cuts us, blood comes out. That if someone really pokes us deep enough, they find love for the Jews. That if the real time of testing comes, they find love for the Jews. It's something sacred. It's a sacred partnership. Are there Christians who get obsessed with this in an unhealthy way? Sure. But tell me any area where Christians don't get obsessed in an unhealthy way. Tell me any subject where people don't take it to an extreme. Anything that's right, Christians somewhere take it a wrong way. Do some people just have a sentimental attachment to Israel? Sure. Do some people have this complex, I'm not good enough because I'm not a Jew? Sure. People get into all kinds of weird thinking. In God's sight, we stand equally, Jew, Gentile, as one, brother, sister, same family. Paul makes that clear in Romans, the 10th chapter. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In terms of our salvation and our standing in the Lord, the same Lord is Lord of all, richly calling all who answer, richly answering all who call to Him. But there is a divine purpose for Israel. There is something because of God's historic dealings and His promises that He remains deeply connected. Look, it's going to be a terrible day for anti-Semitism when the one who comes riding on a white horse, taking vengeance on them that don't know God, is a Jew. Remember, he remains a man, as well as divine, as well as God. And in his human nature, he is male. And in his human nature, he is a Jew. In his return, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's not coming to Amsterdam or New York. He's coming to Jerusalem, and he's setting up his kingdom there. It behooves us to join with God, to ask Him for His heart. And especially for younger people, that it's important that you feel something. I don't mean just emotions, but it's important that it's real for you. You don't just take it because it's doctrine. It has to be real to you. I want to pray in particular that God would give you His heart. There's a message you can listen to online called The Baptism of Tears for Israel. I'd encourage you to listen to it. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, has been translated into Dutch and available for many years, and of course available in English and other languages. Read it. Understand the pain, the history of the Jewish people. Let it become your pain, because your prayers will be instrumental in the salvation of many Jewish people. Your prayers will make a difference in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation.